Good morning. It's Sunday, January 24th, 2021, and this morning we'll pick up with part two of God's Word concerning Himself. As Larry covered last week, God is spirit. We will not see a physical, fleshly God. We can, however, come to know His heart and His will by way of what He says of Himself. And then by our study and meditation of the scriptures, we can come to know and believe Him. It is far from uncommon for believers to desire to trust God more. Or you might hear, I want to build my believing, or I want to exercise more faith. Well, however you word it, we will not increase in the area of trusting the Lord God if our comprehension of Him is meager or ethereal. You know, He has put so much in the scriptures so we can spiritually visualize Him through knowing His nature. That will lead us to expect bigger and better according to His word. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 talks about trusting in the Lord, which is the word Jehovah. In the Amplified Bible, I want to read these verses to you, verses 5 through 8 of Proverbs 3. Trust in and rely confidently on the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight or understanding. In all your ways, know and acknowledge and recognize Him, and He will make your paths straight and smooth, removing obstacles that block your way. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord with reverent awe and obedience, and turn entirely away from evil. It will be health to your body, your marrow, your nerves, your sinews, your muscles, all your inner parts, and refreshment, physical well-being, to your bones. Those are quite weighty words. They're words of great promise, and they overflow with the wisdom of God. But to submit to another the total trust for our well-being can run at odds with human wisdom. We all know that, I'm sure. In part one, we talked about Jehovah being the name for God, indicating the one true God. And we also traced God's faithfulness. Never was the God of this world or any idol or angel or king or important person ever called by the name of Jehovah. That was just strictly limited to the word Elohim. The more we know of Jehovah, the more we will be constrained and persuaded to trust in Him. It will become increasingly more logical to submit to His spiritual wisdom on the subject of trusting Him. Now, as the root word for Jehovah indicates, God is self-existing. Literally, Jehovah means I am. You know, honestly, how do we even approach or put into words the magnitude of a truth such as that? In these earthly vessels, we reckon time in a linear fashion according to calendars and timelines that run throughout history. But for I am, there is no beginning, no end, no calendar, no timelines. Jehovah is perpetually present in all of space and time and all at once. We see how important this truth is in the record of God sending Moses to lead the children of Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And in Exodus 3, Moses led his father-in-law's flock to the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, which it was known as the mountain of God. And Moses was there and he saw a flame of fire in a bush, but he noticed that it wasn't having any effect on the bush. So in verse 3, Exodus 3, verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. When Jehovah saw that he had Moses' attention. God began to speak with him. In verses 4 through 9, he made himself known unto Moses and told Moses of his will to deliver the children out of Egypt. So we'll pick it up in verse 10, where God speaks to Moses. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? It kind of sounds like Gideon, right? Back when we studied him. Oh, Lord, not me. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, God, of course, said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And here we are. We're another generation, certainly far removed from the generation of that day, but we are a generation. Let's look at Psalm 99 to see that this eternal, self-existing Jehovah is holy. So this is going to be another aspect we're going to add. Jehovah is holy. In verse 2, there were praises to the Lord for his care of Israel. In verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible or awesome name, for it is holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, holy means pure, clean, free from defilement of crimes, idolatry, and any other clean, unclean, or profane things. God is right and God is true. How significant it is to have this in our hearts, to build our unswerving trust in God. We take heart, we take to heart what we are able to know about the Lord our God. He is eternal and he is eternally holy. As we saw last week, he is eternally faithful. He is eternal. So every aspect of him, every characteristic, every attribute, it is holy, it is eternal, it is faithful. Which brings us to another truth about God that seems to flow very nicely. God is eternally unchanging. In Malachi 3:6, it reads, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So there is nothing that anything or anybody is going to do to knock God off of his eternally unchanging nature of holiness, of faithfulness. And this is, and this record is telling us, not even the sons of Jacob, which should have been consumed. That doesn't even knock me off my game plan. Well, let's look at what the sons of Jacob did. First of all, they were envious of their 17-year-old brother Joseph, who had shared a dream with them, a vision that he had had, which was probably not the smartest thing to do, but he was 17 years old. And when they had opportunity to do evil unto him, they did. And in with all that, they concocted a cover story to give to their father about Joseph's disappearance. And in Genesis 37, all the sons of Jacob, except Reuben, consented together on a plot to kill their brother Joseph, but it evolved into selling him to Midianite merchants, who in turn brought him to Egypt and sold him to Pharaoh's captain of the guard. So, you know, he went from the pit of death to being sold for money. And so meanwhile, Joseph's brothers took his coat that his father his father certainly knew what his son's coat looked like, and he dipped it in the blood of a goat and took it to their father, who of course immediately recognized that it was Joseph's. You know, what terrible acts envy can incite. It caused them to scheme evil against their brother and against their father as well. But I am is eternal, and he is eternally holy, and he is eternally unchanging. So we're going to look at this record starting in Genesis 39:1. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." So, in the midst of all this evil, look how God delivers Joseph. It might not seem good in the senses realm to be sold off, but it was certainly a giant leap from dying in a pit. And verse 2 continues, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Jehovah was with Joseph. "And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Oh my God, an Egyptian? He was, and his master was an Egyptian? How can this work out well? Well, it does. Verse 4, "And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put into his hand." Verse 6, "And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." This Egyptian trusted Joseph so much that he just sat down at the table and ate. He had no care. Joseph was in charge. But yet, at the same time, Joseph's tribulations were far from over. But in all of his tribulations, God gave him the way to escape. Joseph trusted in the Lord God, and truly God removed obstacles from his path. At every turn where the enemy tried to annihilate Joseph, and there are quite a few if you read this record through, God raised him up again and again to a prosperous conclusion. And throughout it all, the good days, the bad days, Joseph trusted God. And, you know, isn't that what we have to do today? You read throughout the Old Testament how one king always walked in the ways of the Lord, and then the very next king only did evil in the sight of the Lord. There is always someone in charge of earthly kingdoms. Those are not established by God. Through the good and the bad, we are to trust God. Can we prosper under any kind of administration? Our Bibles promise us. Jehovah promises you that you can prosper regardless of a worldly administration overseen by worldly people. Just like Joseph, we are safe when we trust God for all that we are and the needs that we have. The record of Joseph is remarkable in so many ways. It's a great read throughout the rest of Genesis. But summed up in Genesis 50, his brothers ended up, a famine came along. They ended up going to Egypt to try and get corn. And then a lot of things transpired. I encourage you to read it. His brothers came to Joseph in his prominent position of being in charge of all of the corn, all of the storage, everything in the storehouse during this famine. So his brothers came to him and bowed before him. And in verse 20, Joseph responded, "But as for you," talking to his brothers, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And some of the people that were saved alive was Joseph's very own family. In that verse, meant it, God meant it unto good. Meant it is a word that has to do with a weaver of colored figures. He mixes threads and colors to produce a design. And it kind of reminds me of those song lyrics concerning Jesus being the healer of broken hearts. The lyric goes, "He'll pick up the threads of your broken heart and weave them together again." And, you know, you can really see the inspiration for these verses. In verse 21, Joseph continues, "Now therefore, fear ye not." This is to his brothers still. "I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, these are words Joseph spoke to the same brothers who plotted his demise. But then at the last minute, they decided to sell it and make some money out of the deal. You know, Joseph had familial situations that really did justify his holding a grudge and even retaliation. And look at Joseph. He was in a great position of power to do whatever to those brothers that he chose to do. But you know what? He chose to continue trusting God. God cleared the obstacles from Joseph's way and prospered him in all that he did and in every place that he was, regarding of tribulations that he faced. Maybe you have justifiable situations for holding grudges or seeking retaliation. But you know, much can be learned from this record of Joseph. Our eternal, holy, unchanging Lord God is sufficient in all things. So this is the next aspect we're going to look at, is God's sufficiency. And he alone is the eternal sufficiency, the eternal supply for all the needs of mankind, no matter the category, whether the need is physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, or any other category. Jehovah alone is the Lord God, and he is over all. All of our needs are taken care of because of his sufficiency. Jehovah's eternal, and therefore he's eternally holy. He is eternally faithful. He is eternally eternal. He is eternally unchanging, and he is eternally sufficient. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 9:8, which says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Well, the word sufficiency indicates a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. And I've really enjoyed Larry's teaching over the years about God's grace. So often when Christians walk in ways they know are not pleasing to God, they might shrug it off by commenting, "Oh, well, it's grace." But you know, This verse says that God's grace abounds to us so that we can abound to good works. Just like with salvation, it's by grace. Man has nothing to boast about in either case, in salvation or in doing the good works. God receives the glory. Ephesians 2:10 does offer insight as to why his sufficiency is so vital, and honing in on it's vital because of the good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So spiritually, we are the result of God's creation in Christ Jesus. Workmanship means that we are the work of the Creator. We've already seen enough of God's nature to know that he didn't create us with evil intentions to do ungodly works, for sure. And we are not his punching bags, something that he's just going to toy and play around with. This verse works so beautifully with 2 Corinthians 9:8, because not only are we created unto good works, but God himself is going to abound to us his sufficiency so that we can abound to every good work. I mean, God designed us with a plan, and then he gave us everything we needed to abound in that plan. He weaves his design perfectly so our lives may be a visual display of him, because people can't see a fleshly God. So our lives need to so weave, be woven together, that when they see us, they see a visual display of his characteristics. Just as Christ came to make known God, no one can see God with their physical eyes. And it says Jesus was the introducer. Likewise, others can only hear what we say and witness our good works. So they see God through our demonstration of his nature. And then we, the reconcilers, lead them to God's word, where he speaks so clearly for himself. And then they grow and develop. All of who God is in light of his agape nature. No one can exercise the unique qualities of God's love without being born again. That's why I enjoy saying that God's love is a love that is out of this world. God is eternally love. This agape love, translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13, highlights its excellence. And, you know, it does give a listing of what actions or attributes that actually define love, like the kindnesses and the patience. But the point I want to make today is that without his love leading us along our way, even doing what seems to be good works, we are nothing. So Corinthians isn't that checklist. Oh, well, I did this and I did that. No, no, no. There are thousands of people who feed the poor and seemingly make sacrifices for the benefit of others. Yet without love stirring in their hearts, there is no profit for them. Now, it's true, the poor eat, and that's a good thing, but there's no eternal profit. There's no eternal reward. We won't always know what moves another person to act, but God knows the secrets of their heart, as shared in Psalm 44:21. But 1 Corinthians 13:8 concludes that charity never faileth. Charity is the word agape, which is the love of God. Never, charity, the love of God, never means that it is not at any time, not even at any time. It doesn't mean just, but it is hemmed in by not even at any time. It's eternal love. And then the word faileth. Fail refers to an absolute perishing or failing. But God's love never does that. It doesn't ever perish. It doesn't ever fail. God's word will never fall powerless. It will never fall to the ground or be without effect. God's love will never fail us in this life, and it is eternal. Other things will cease. It talks about those in 1 Corinthians 13. Things will cease at the gathering together, but not agape love. It is eternal. And we'll read in 1 John 4:16 that love isn't just something that God does. It is what he is. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So, do you better see the spiritual image of God by way of looking at his nature and fortifying your thoughts with his nature? Last week, of course, we did focus on I am, which was the meaning of Jehovah, and the eternal aspects of that. And we looked at God's faithfulness, how it is always there. I am, or the word Jehovah, or the phrase the Lord God, those names for God, those are eternal. Therefore, all the aspects of his nature are eternal. His faithfulness is eternal. He is eternally holy, eternally unchanging, eternally sufficient, and eternally love. And with these attributes of our Heavenly Father, we'll close for today. There are obvious omissions of God's nature you may be thinking of, and these we'll search out in part 3 of God's Word concerning himself. Truly, none of us could exhaust the nature of God, but we will be presenting a few more. Our prayers and desires for you are to see the Lord your God with 20/20 vision. So much prayer, much love, and God's blessings.